Good evening, brothers and sisters, Sunday school scholars, and respected guests. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. The wise man who looks at the magnitude and the skill of creation and lends his ears to the instructions of his Maker exclaims with mighty emphasis, there is a God, and He is the God of Israel. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 9 says, fools make a mock at sin, and the same designation is scripturally applied to any who in their heart say, there is no God. The unbeliever who denies the existence of God, and consequently any moral responsibility to a creator, will be more than ready to dismiss the subject of tonight's Bible presentation as being trivial or being totally nonsense. But the person who, in spite of present-day atheistic tendencies and retains his religious convictions, recognizes the Creator and His plan for redemption for a creation that has fallen away from Him. It is undoubtedly the rejection of the Bible as the Word of God which has led to the modern unbelieving outlook and the decline in morals, both of which Christ foretold would characterize the days immediately prior to His return to earth in Luke chapter 17. The almost universal acceptance of the theory of man's evolution from lower forms of life has, for the great majority of people, swept away the Bible teaching concerning man as a creature fallen away from divine favor, and certainly in need of God's forgiveness and mercy if he is not to perish eternally. If the Genesis account of creation and the subsequent fall of man, which is the entrance of sin into the world, is rejected, we must of necessity reject Christ as a Savior. For it is not possible to reject the writings of Moses and at the same time believe in the redemptive work of Christ. If the record of Genesis is no more than a myth or a fable, as many modern religious leaders claim, if it is a mere folklore without any historical accuracy, if there were no first Adam, and the record of his fall and consequent punishment by death is not true, then there could logically be no last Adam. And Christ's mission to take away the sin of the world by the sacrifice of himself is meaningless. If it is untrue that by one man's, that is Adam, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, what confidence can we place in the promise that by the obedience of one, even Christ, shall many be made righteous? But what is sin, and what is its source? Its existence is almost as old as the human race itself. Whether or not we use the actual word sin, the fact is that man's history is stained by the outcome of his lusts and passions and cruelties, his lack of morality. Man's inhumanity to man has become widely known and elevated to a form of entertainment. The makers of movies and television shows are increasingly showing how violent man can be, and the people pay for it. The continued experience of sin and man's proneness to evil are the antithesis of any theory of evolution from lower forms of life, which pictures man on an ever-ascending scale to greater and better things, whereas much lesser forms of life can and do live in harmony. The history of man demonstrates that he cannot. And in this age of nuclear weapons and weapons of mass destruction, we can easily see that it is true. His evil nature always predominates over his circumstances. His most advanced skills are debased to the lowest levels and has arrived to the point that civilization today stands on the brink of self-destruction. This is a culmination of nearly 6,000 years of misrule arising from the dictates of the human heart. Now, men and women suffer in a way in which the animal world is not capable, from the guiding principles of their own consciences. They experience a feeling of remorse for wrongdoing. Philosophers and psychologists will acknowledge man's feelings of guilt and remorse, but they cannot account for it using philosophy or psychology. The commencement of this moral contamination finds its only reasonable explanation in the Bible's account of the creation of our first parents, with a capability of knowing good from evil, and their subsequent fall by disobedience to divine law, which is sin. Whereas man of himself cannot give a true explanation of the origin of sin, the Bible record is completely adequate to account for the obviously degenerate condition of the human race. Romans 5, verse 12 says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin," which is a theme you'll hear more than once tonight, "and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So we are told that death is the effect of sin. This is why we die, because man sins. Our brother John Thomas wrote the following in a book he entitled Eureka. Quoting from Paul, he says, "Know ye not," says Paul, "that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness." Here are two masters. The first, the Lord of the world. The last, the ruling principle of Jehovah's people. Sin is the transgression of law. And because this is the natural tendency of our nature, sin is sometimes used for the flesh. "He therefore that serves his own lusts, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, which not only constitute the man, but the world, or aggregate of such, is sin's servant or slave. Such a man, be he priest, clergyman, minister, or layman, serves sin unto death. Being of the world, he speaks of the world, and the world hears him." 1 John chapter 4. "He is essentially a man-pleaser, who holds men's persons in admiration for the sake of advantage, and therefore cannot be the servant of Christ." Galatians chapter 1 and Jude 16. The thinking that characterizes such is termed the thinking of the flesh. What they think and give expression to is palatable to those who do not know the Scriptures, which is a great cause of error in the world. Their thoughts and reasonings are at issue with the thoughts and ways of God. And therefore, the thinking of the flesh is at enmity with God, not subject to law, neither indeed can be. Romans chapter 8. When a clergyman or layman thinks on God and his purposes, on what would be pleasing to him, or on his own destiny or that of nations of the earth, and judges of these, not according to what is written in the Bible, but according to what appears to him to be the fitness of things, and according to the institutes of theological schools and seminaries, such thinking and judgment is the thinking of sin, and inevitably at variance with the mind of Christ. Sin reigns in his thoughts, in his flesh, and in his ways. He is sin's servant, and though a slave, being free from righteousness, he serves him with delight. Paul reminds the saints in Rome that they were all servants of sin once, but thanks God in their behalf that they had been freed from sin and were now the servants of righteousness, having obeyed from the heart a form of teaching into which they were delivered. Romans chapter 6. They obeyed a form of teaching which emancipated, liberated, or set them free from the lordship of sin. This was Paul's mission, to invite men to a change of masters. He addressed himself to free men and slaves, all of whom, whatever their political or social position, were in bondage to the devil or sin. End of quote from Eureka. Man, with all his so-called knowledge, thinks he himself to be so smart. Just look at the mess he's created, even in this financial crisis that is encompassing the entire world. He thinks he can fix it. He thinks he can fix the problems of pollution. He thinks he can fix the problems of Israel. How foolish he really is. So much so that even God reveals how ignorant man is. And by turning to his prophet Isaiah, he challenges human ignorance as to both the origin and to the destiny of mankind. He says, "Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth, and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things, what they be, that we may consider them, and know the latter end of them. Or declare us the things for to come." Man's inability to know anything of his origin, or the reason of his present moral and physical condition, is matched only by his incapability of knowing the future. Such knowledge can only come by the divine revelation of the one who has declared the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Also taken from Isaiah chapter 46. It is that counsel which we must learn and follow wherever it leads, or we shall learn nothing. By the illumination of the past, we shall see where we are now, how far we have traversed from the beginning. And by the light shed on the future, we shall see how near we are to the end. Beyond the statement that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, Genesis chapter 1, the Bible does not set out to teach us of the origin of such primary things as space or matter or various things that man finds so interesting to learn about and to discover. But rather, it commences with an account of God's creation of conditions on this globe capable of sustaining life. followed by an account of the creation of the plant and animal kingdoms, of which man was the crowning glory. The Genesis account is better appreciated when the state of world opinion that would existed at the time of its writing is borne in mind. For by then, mankind had fallen into the grossest forms of idolatry and superstition, which had arisen from a falling away from the truths once commonly known. Yet, Moses records the origin of all created things, the origin of the sexes, and the true explanation of sin, and physical and moral evil, in simple language in which a child can understand. When literally received and understood, this provides the key to an understanding of concepts which have been inexplicable to mere human thought in every age. At the same time, the opening chapters of the Bible reveal the germ of the only hope of salvation for man, which salvation is the theme of the whole of the Scriptures. The more closely the record is examined and compared with the theories of both ancient and modern philosophers, the more firmly are its truthfulness and authenticity established as being a divine revelation. Without the Bible, mankind would be in complete darkness, knowing nothing either of his origin or his destiny. If its record of the past is rejected, logically we must also abandon its hope for the future. Its sublime teaching that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is light, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, is reduced to meaningless jargon. It must forever stand as a pious fraud, without foundation in fact and without hope of realization in the future. Such must be the consequence of a rejection of the Bible account of the entrance of sin and death into the world. In accepting the Bible record, we are not asked to believe the nonsense of ancient mythology, but are presented with a perfectly reasonable account agreeable to the needs of the first human pair. Archaeology has confirmed that the cradle of civilization was in Mesopotamia, wherein the Bible locates the Garden of Eden, a location within a temperate and fertile zone admirably suited to man's needs. The first man and woman were provided with all that was necessary for the continuance of life. God created Adam and Eve very good and placed them in an ideal surrounding for their well-being and happiness. They were not, however, robots. They possessed free will, which they could exercise without experiencing sorrow, pain, or fatigue in anything they chose to do. Reading from Genesis chapter 2, it says, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it." But those happy conditions in which man held direct communion with his Maker did not continue. Disobedience to a simple command of God brought sin into being. A single restraint, just one, was placed upon their free will. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now, accepting the reasoning of the serpent, which was nothing more than an animal created with reasonable powers and the power of speech, above the rest of the animal creation, by accepting the reasoning of the serpent that they would not die if they transgressed, but would become as gods to know good and evil, Adam and Eve succumbed to the temptation. We all know the story. They allowed their natural desires to override the express command of the Almighty. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her. And he did eat. They thus gave way to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which John says are not of the Father, but of the world. They sinned, and so brought upon themselves the effect of sin, which is death. Sin brought a consciousness of shame and fear. The eyes of them were both opened, and they knew that they were naked. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And Adam said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. Previously, with eyes which were closed to the effect of sin, they knew neither shame nor fear. Sin brought a consciousness of both. Unbelief of God's word had led to the act of transgression, and disobedience, in turn, had led to an awareness of moral defilement and debasement of nature, which has persisted throughout all generations, even to today. In harmony with the majesty, justice and righteousness of God, the sentence which had been threatened was carried out into effect. Thus commenced the operation of what Paul describes the law of sin and death in Romans chapter 8, verse 2. From the day of transgression, Adam and Eve commenced to die, a process which has gone on inexorably in all of their descendants, even us. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans chapter 5. All mankind has become guilty of sin, which has defiled man's whole being, both morally and physically, and the inevitable end, which is death. The Lord Jesus described the depravity of human nature from within. Out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. This is an important point. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. The process is simply described by the Apostle James. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust, that is his desire, and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The transgression of Adam and Eve profoundly affected the whole of God's creation and set the whole course of human history. all mankind, having descended from the first human pair, have inherited their defiled condition. The Apostle Paul summed up the situation very plainly when he wrote in Romans chapter 3, "For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." And in the 23rd verse of the same chapter, he said, "All have sinned and have come short of the glory of God." Sin is a falling short of the divine standard, whether or not that standard is known. It is a denial of the declared purpose of God to fill the earth with His glory. The essence of that purpose lies in the complete subjection of the creature to the Creator. And it is the subjection which mankind, from Adam onwards to today, has failed to accept. Because God's purpose has denied the whole of creation, has fallen under a curse, which has resulted in great suffering and death. Instead of there being harmony between God and man, enmity has developed. The carnal mind, which is our natural way of thinking, is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. John expressed the same truth when he wrote, "All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." What Adam and Eve succumbed to, as we mentioned earlier. This is the general condition of the world. But God calls those who would please Him to separate themselves from it. "Love not the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." In writing to the Christians at Rome, Paul described them as having been made free from sin and become servants of righteousness, or servants to God. Yet such are never free from the inherent tendency to disobey God, which has been man's experience ever since the Garden of Eden. There is a law of sin in our members which has to be resisted. The result is the conflict graphically described by Paul, a conflict from which he found he was never free. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." He then exclaimed, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Why does he describe this body, this flesh in which dwelleth no good thing, as the body of this death? Because he wrote in another place, "The wages of sin is death." God had told Adam that death would be the inevitable consequence of sin. The serpent had reasoned that God would not be true to his word. To the woman it had said, "Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened. and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Human speculation has always sought to assure man that death, in fact, is only transition, and that life continues in some other sphere after death. To say this is only to perpetuate the very same deception which brought sin and death into the world. Adam and Eve cast doubt upon the authority and truthfulness of God's word, believing the lie of the serpent, and that God could either that God either could not or would not carry out his declared intention of punishing sin by death. They gratified their own desires contrary to the divine will. The suggestion of the serpent implied that God was withholding certain benefits from them. And when finally confronted with the evidence of sin, Adam sought to excuse it by blaming Eve. The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. It is only when the enormity of sin is comprehended that the justice of the Almighty in carrying out his decree, together with his beneficence, in offering a way of escape from its consequences, can be truly appreciated. It was such an appreciation which led the Apostle Paul to write, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more than they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." As we just read, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is life, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." All Bible teaching concerning death confirms its reality as a punishment for sin, that at death all consciousness ceases. To say otherwise is to align oneself with the serpent and charge God falsely. Death is as real as the effect of the sentence passed upon our first parents. Unto Adam, God said, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it was thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." Every thorn and thistle is a witness to the unalterable truth of that divine pronouncement. Man's unending fight against the curse of the upon the ground cannot be evaded. Certainly we cannot say here in Texas that we don't experience that. Consider the drought. What is growing? What's growing is certainly not desirable. Progress in one direction that man can make frequently brings a disaster in another. All the labor of man is for his mouth, says Solomon in Ecclesiastes. And man follows his daily toil until the time comes for the effect of sin to take its toll, and he is removed from the scene to return to the ground from where he came. Unto the woman, God said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Though relieved by the joy of motherhood, woman's conception has, throughout the ages, been one of the world's greatest sources of sorrow. Nothing which mankind can do can alter the results of the divine decree. Every word of which is confirmed by the experiences of each human pair. By his own folly, in refusing the counsel of God, man has wandered out of the way of understanding, and has only added to his misery by following without restraint the innate lusts and passions of his own defiled nature. Throughout his history, he has followed the unbridled thoughts of his own mind, the mind of the flesh, so that the Apostle John's words are as true today as when they were first penned, "The whole world lieth in wickedness." Before they sinned, Adam and Eve's conscience was good. They were naked, but not at all ashamed or afraid, in the presence of the angels, who conversed with them in the name of God. But their conscience having been defiled through sin, they became conscious of their nakedness, and filled with shame and fear, they tried to cover their nakedness by sewing fig leaves together and making themselves aprons. But God stripped them of their fig leaf device, and slaying an animal, clothed them with its skin. This was designed to teach an important spiritual lesson. Nakedness is used in Scripture as a symbol of sin. You could see Revelation chapter 16, verse 15. And as man, since the fall, is born into a constitution of sin, so he is represented as being figuratively naked and in need of recovering, which is the atonement. It is a divine principle that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And this was graphically illustrated to Adam when his fig leaf device was stripped from him and he was clothed with the skin of a slain animal. The sacrifice pointed forward to that of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is figuratively represented as the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. In Christ, therefore, God has provided the covering adequate to our spiritual nakedness. Atonement, you may say, is the means or way to redemption. And we see that Christ has demonstrated to his true disciples by his own perfect example that they too must repudiate the flesh with its affections and lusts, and by positively manifesting a life of godliness, they should uphold the righteousness of Yahweh so they could benefit from his accomplishment. Having become a perfect manifestation of his Father's character, and therefore the Word made flesh, it was needful for the Lord Jesus Christ to become in every respect a reflection of the likeness of his Father. To attain to such a state, Christ had to undergo a change of nature. Corruptible human nature had to be changed into incorruptible divine nature, so that the Lord himself was the first person, the Lord himself was the first person to benefit from the perfection of his own sacrifice. For it says in Hebrews chapter 9, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption." The word redemption literally means the act of freeing or releasing or deliverance. Our brother Thomas also wrote the following in Eureka: "Redemption is release for a ransom." Redemption is a release for a ransom. "All who become God's servants are therefore released from a former lord by purchase. The purchaser is Yahweh, and the price or ransom paid, the precious blood of the flesh through which the anointing spirit was manifested. It is therefore styled the precious blood of Christ, as it is written in the words of Peter to his brethren, saying, "Ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conduct paternally delivered, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish." End of quote. But some may have difficulty in associating the word redemption with the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly he did not need redemption from sins, because he committed none, for he was guiltless, having never sinned. The problem only arises when there is a difficulty in recognizing the imperfection of the Lord's nature. He inherited the flesh of Adam through his mother. And that in harmony with the rest of humanity, he needed a change of nature. Therefore, the Son of God needed to be redeemed, or released, or delivered from the shackles of corruptible human nature, with all its attendant weaknesses and deficiencies, and consequently, our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, was brought again from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The blood referred to was his own. It was by the offering of himself that the Lord found for himself eternal redemption. But could it be thought that the present conditions on the earth as we now experience them are the final arrangement of things? Certainly not. God has revealed through the pages of the Bible a purpose which will ultimately fill the earth with his glory. A state in which sin will be eradicated, and the whole of creation will render to the Almighty both praise and pleasure for which all things were created. Psalm 148 and Revelation chapter 4. A vital step in the fulfillment of this purpose will be the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to establish upon earth the kingdom of God, in which God's will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. For such a plan to be accomplished, it will mean removing power from the hands of the present rulers, ending man's rule according to the dictates of sinful flesh, and transforming world government to the one who shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. The contrast between that reign of righteousness, according to the will of God, and present conditions is vividly described by the psalmist in Psalm 72. In his days shall the righteous flourish, in abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. The curse placed upon the ground because of man's disobedience in the beginning will be removed. There shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed. And looking to Isaiah, we read, "There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. The final consummation is given in the pronouncement in the book of Revelation. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there any more be pain, for the former things are passed away. This is no mere utopian dream without any possibility of realization. It is not a dream. This is the declared purpose of Almighty God, that His name should go throughout the world. Death came on account of sin. Sorrow and pain and every misery of man followed in its train. For those things to be no more must mean that sin will be removed from the earth and deathlessness prevail. To that end, God has graciously invited people. This is the one hope of the gospel, which those who manifest the necessary faith and render the required obedience will share. A hope made sure in the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world.